Well, I'm glad you could join us for our continued study through the book of Revelation, looking at these events that surround Jesus's return. First, the rapture of the church, and 7 years later, his second coming. And last time, a couple weeks ago, we were in this. We were in Revelation 13, and we saw John finish talking about the seven signs that he saw in heaven, him designating them as signs, meaning that they were symbolic of other things. We've talked about before how the Bible is really good when it's not talking about something literally. It's meant to be symbolic. And in that specific chapter, we saw the last two signs, the sixth one being the beast out of the sea, which we talked about represented the Antichrist, who will be a figure that comes on the scene after the church is raptured and rules a one-world government during that seven-year tribulation period, where the first 3.5 years, he appears to have the answers to solve the world's problems, and then he reveals himself for who he is and demands that the world worship him as God, and things get really crazy there. And then also the beast out of the earth, or the false prophet who basically comes on the scene to promote the Antichrist or get people to encourage people to worship him. Both of who represent or basically are given supernatural power by Satan to convince the people that they're something that they're not, like false saviors, if you will, and to lead the people astray into worshiping them. So we're going to go into Revelation 14 tonight. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll start breaking down this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, just be with us this evening, Lord, as we tune in, as we watch online. There can just be so many distractions at home with kids running around and such. And, you know, all the same, Lord, we want to give you our undivided attention. We want to hear from you this evening. We know that there's a blessing associated with this chapter when it's read or heard aloud. And so we don't want to miss out on that blessing. So I know that for me personally, as I study these things, as I'm reminded of them, and I see the signs of the times that we're in leading up to these events, it just gets me all the more excited, Lord, enthused at the fact that you're coming back soon, and we need to be ready for that. You told us to look up when we saw these things happening, that our salvation was drawing near, and so we want to be looking up. We want to be alert. We want to be found ready, not sleeping or complacent when you come back. So, Lord, be with us this evening. Speak to us the specific word for each of us. I also pray, Lord, if there's anyone that's listening in this neighborhood we're in, Lord, just that they would hear the hope of the gospel and hear the hope that they can have as well in Jesus, just as we have, and they would choose to receive you as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting in chapter 1, or chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I," this is John, "looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So this 144,000 should sound familiar. We've seen them mentioned before. First in Revelation 7, they were the 144,000 Jewish believers that the Lord is going to mark and protect from his judgment during the tribulation period, basically preserve them. It says here that they're going to be marked with Jesus's and God the Father's name on their foreheads, which, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 4 says that's also how we're going to be marked when we're in heaven with God. We're going to have his name on our foreheads. And I just think there's some significance there, because if that is what designates who we are, that we're God the Father's, if you will, we're his, part of his family, we're his children, we're marked as such, then we should start living that way in the here and now, not wait till just heaven. And it's important to understand that that's our identity above anything else, because it's very easy as people on this earth to let different things divide us, or in a sense choose sides, when really we're not on anyone's side except God's, and God is very much so on almost everyone's side, or everyone's side, because he wants everyone to get saved. He loves everyone equally, and so we don't need to choose sides. So, I mean, on this earth, we sometimes have things like denominations. We have political affiliations. We have nationality. We have races. We have mask wearers and non-mask wearers. We have Oregon Ducks and Beaver fans. All those things, all right? Above all those things is that we are children of God and we are designated by His name. I actually like what Charles Spurgeon, the theologian, had to say about this verse. He says, "And who were these people having his father's name written in their foreheads? Not BS for Baptists, not WS for Wesleyans, not ES for Established Church. They had their father's name and nobody else's. What a deal of fuss is made on earth about our distinctions. We think such a deal about belonging to this denomination and the other. Why, if you were to go to heaven's gates and ask if they had any Baptists there, the angel would only look at you and not answer you. If you were to ask if they had any Wesleyans or members of the Established Church, he would say nothing of the sort. But if you were to ask him whether they had any Christians there, he would say an abundance of them. They are all one now, all called by one name. The old brand has been obliterated, and now they have not the name of this man or the other. They have the name of God, even their father, stamped on their brow." And I think that's just a significant word for us to remember, that we don't have Democrat, we don't have Republican, we don't have black or white. We have the name of God on our foreheads, right? And we want to live in such a way and not let those other things define us or try to find our identity in them, because that will lead to division, all right? And here John also sees the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, or Jesus. And that's significant. Zion was the ancient name used for the hills that make up Jerusalem. It's also the name that's used to describe the place in the Old Testament that prophesied about where the Messiah would come back and gather his people and rule from that place. It's mentioned in Psalm 48, Isaiah 24, Joel 2, Obadiah 17 and 21, and Micah 4. Is the place that the Messiah would come back to and rule from earth. So it must be speaking of Jesus' second coming when this is happening, when he's standing with these 144,000. All right, guys, sorry for the delay. I've literally just been teaching for like 10 minutes and to nobody. Well, actually, to the people here. The people here are getting the message, but obviously, like we were just saying, the enemy does not want this to go out tonight. So I'm going to go back to the third time, and the people here are going to have to show me grace because they're hearing this for the third time. And we're going to pray, and you can pray with us that it doesn't cut out again, because it just has not been working good tonight. So if you're somebody that's, hopefully, if you've already gotten frustrated, you can watch the recording of this because it'll be on. So where I left off, I believe, was back when I was talking about John seeing Jesus standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. And I was talking about how that was actually prophesied about the Messiah, who Jesus was, in his second coming, where when he's going to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. That was where it was prophesied he would do it from. So basically that ties what John is seeing to that prophecy. So this is talking, John is seeing basically Jesus' second coming right here. And we've talked about before how the events in Revelation aren't necessarily chronological, because you're going to see it jump to judgment coming in the next couple chapters, then you're going to see it jump to Jesus' second coming again. But this is Jesus' second coming, which again affirms that these Jewish believers are going to be protected all the way through the 7-year tribulation period, these 144,000 that God marked and is going to watch over and keep safe. And it also tells us that in Revelation 13:7, where it says that the Antichrist is allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, that he's not going to be allowed to conquer every believer here on this earth. That God is going to keep his promise despite Satan's best efforts, as we saw in Revelation 12, to destroy these Jewish people that God protects. He's going to protect them. And then it goes on in verse 2, and it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder." The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So John here hears a voice that sounds like rushing waters. If you guys have been tracking with us the whole time, that probably sounds familiar, because Revelation 1, that's what the Lord's voice is described as. He hears these sounds of like thunder from the throne of God, which again, Revelation 4, those same sounds he's already heard. He also hears a voice that sounds like harpists playing on their harps. Revelation 5 told us that the elders that surround God's throne have harps, so maybe they're playing these harps as these 144,000 are singing this song of worship in response to them being redeemed, in response to their salvation. The idea with it being a song that no one else could sing or learn is that they had a unique testimony, a unique salvation experience, if you will. Basically, they were singing praise to God for what God had done for them in their lives. And kind of the same thing applies to all of us. We all have our unique testimony that we should be praising God for, and we will be praising God for all eternity in heaven. But I like here how what stuck out to me is that at the beginning of verse 1, they're on earth with Jesus, and then as they're worshiping the Lord, it says that they're before his throne, or they're in his presence. And it made me think of how worship is very much like that, or should be like that, for us, in that we can come into worship with a million different things on our mind and being in those places, if you will, like our minds everywhere but on God. But the purpose of worship is, the focus should be on God. And what that often does is it brings us into his presence. See, God never leaves us or forsakes us. He's always there. But even though he's always there, we might not be there with him because we're somewhere else. And one of the benefits of worship is getting our minds back on him where it should be. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this passage, which he says way better than I ever could. But he says, to be rapt in praise to God is the highest state of the soul. To receive the mercy for which we praise God for is something, but to be wholly clothed with praise to God for the mercy received is far more. Why, praise is heaven, and heaven is praise. To pray is heaven below, but praise is the essence of heaven above. When you bow in adoration, you are at your very highest. Heaven is not the place to learn that song. It must be learned on the earth. You must learn here the notes of free grace and dying love. And when you have mastered their melody, you will be able to offer to the Lord the tribute of a grateful heart, even in heaven, and blend it with the harmonies eternal. So, there's a difference just between singing songs and worshiping God. And we don't want to ever settle for just singing songs. Sometimes I hear people say, like, well, I don't like to sing in church because I don't like to sing out loud. No, there's a difference. You're not singing. You're actually proclaiming and praising these truths to God for all these things that you've seen happen in your life that he's done for you. And we always want the focus to be him, if we're doing it correctly, and all he's done for us, which is always going to lift us up, if you will, onto his throne or into his presence, and get our minds where they should be on him. And I mean, worship doesn't just have to happen in church. Worship should be happening just when you're driving or just throughout the day as you're just simply praising God, whether it's in song or just speech, for all the good things he's doing in your life, or he has done in your life, or all the things he's going to do. Amen. All right. Verse 4, as we move on, it says, it is these, the 144,000, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb, or Jesus, wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God in the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So, there's some additional details given to us here about who these 144 Jewish believers are going to be. Number one, according to verse 4, they're going to be males, because it says they haven't defiled themselves with women. Number 2 says they're going to be celibate, also in verse 4. Now, considering Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that celibacy makes it easier to focus on the Lord and not be distracted, and that if we have spouses, basically it can lead to our hearts being divided, if not, or just more responsibility, because you're in charge of them as well as yourself, if you will, as being the priest of your home. So he's saying it's much easier not to be distracted by that, having a family, if you're a follower of Jesus. And then also tying that in with Matthew 24, where Jesus says during the Great Tribulation, it's going to be even more difficult for those that have families, because the hard things going on aren't just going to affect you, they're going to affect your families. It makes sense that these special set-aside people that God's going to preserve, that as we're going to see reaffirmed here in a second, are going to be used, they are going to be used as a part of a greater harvest. Like, he wants them to stay focused on him. So he's going to anoint them, if you will, or call them for that special ministry of celibacy, if you will. So they're males, they're celibate. Third thing is they're believers in Jesus, because it says that they are with the Lamb at his return in verse 1. It says they follow him in verse 4. And verse 5 says that they're blameless or righteous before God. All things that can't be possible apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So, and it's important to note that, because these guys aren't some exception to the rule in that you can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be saved, forgiven of your sins. So it's no exception. After the church is raptured, the people that get saved in the tribulation, including these guys, are going to be saved the same way. They're going to come to faith. They're going to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they're going to be saved. And then the fourth thing, they're going to be used by God as witnesses. Verse 4 says that they will be first fruits. The idea of, like, first fruits would be the first of a bigger harvest, all right? So with Revelation 7:9 telling us there's going to be an innumerable amount of people saved during the tribulation, somehow these 144,000 are going to be a part of those being saved. Maybe just God using these Jewish people that throughout their history had rejected Jesus, basically, you know, crucified, being the ones that crucified him, if you will, like, see this drastic change of heart where they acknowledge they were wrong, that he was the Messiah all along, and that people should worship him as God. That's going to have, like, a drastic impact on the world. Like, they're going to see these guys turn to him, and it's going to get their attention, and God's going to use that to draw them to himself, and they're going to believe in him as well. And it goes on in verse 6, and it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" All right, so John sees an angel here that's proclaiming the gospel to all ends of the earth. The only instance we see in the New Testament of an angel proclaiming the gospel, because by and far that's a task given to people by God to be his witnesses, to tell others about Jesus. But this probably is some sort of last ditch effort by God for people on this earth to repent and turn to him. And it's a culmination of Jesus's prophecy in Matthew 24 that before his second coming could happen, everyone would hear and get a chance to respond to the gospel. Now, there's been some ministries over the year that look at this as being symbolic, and conveniently they claim that they're the angel that basically is taking the gospel to all ends of the earth. Or there's been some theologians that attribute this angel to specific missionaries who were responsible for taking the gospel to a lot of different countries, mostly Bible translators. But it's clear here that this specific event, this angel preaching the gospel, it's taking place during the tribulation, because he's not only preaching the gospel, but he's also warning those on earth that the judgment that was happening in verse 7 was from the Lord, and that they needed to revere and worship him, all right? So it's not something that has happened. It's something that will happen during the tribulation. Something, you know, basically people are going to have to do one way or another. Everyone's going to have to revere the Lord. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that every tongue is going to confess, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ at some point. But you're either going to do it on this side of heaven and receive God's grace in doing it now, or you're going to be doing it on the other end of heaven, if you will, or on the other, after death, and you're going to be on the receiving end of his righteous judgment for your sin, because it wasn't dealt with here on this earth through faith in Jesus Christ. But here is just another example of God's endless mercy and grace, in that surely by now, most of these people have probably most certainly heard the gospel and rejected it. But here God is, again, in like this effort to just get everyone to come to their senses is he's as an angel. I mean, if you would think anyone would come to believe in Jesus Christ, if they saw an angel that was flying around proclaiming the gospel, you would think they would believe. And for all those people out there that say, if I saw, then I would believe, this is going to answer that. Like, okay, now you're seeing this crazy thing, you should believe, but yet there's still going to be some that don't. And it says in verse 8, and another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So, as I mentioned previously, prophetically, Babylon's used a couple different ways in the Bible to reference different things. It actually was a literal city, so prophetically it referenced that literal city of Babylon that basically was used by God to defeat the Jewish people and take them away for exile for 70 years before God returned them to the land. It also is used to speak of a religious system in the world and a political system in the world that we're going to see, or that we're not going to see, but other people are going to see in the tribulation. And as we get into the later chapters, you're going to see that talked about more. All of those things are, in a sense, referencing the evil character of Babylon. It's, you know, basically saying that, you know, that political system, that religious system is just going to be like the nation of Babylon when it existed on this earth. And again, we'll discuss those things more, but in this incident, it clearly, because it's talking about sexual immorality, that's something that happens between people. Basically, sexual immorality is defined in the Bible as physical sexual relations, anything that's outside of marriage. That's what it's defined as. And so it's clearly being used to describe mankind as a whole, as they have fallen very, very far away from God and what his intent was for sex, basically. That's what it's referring to, and they're getting rebuked for it here. He sees this angel that's basically comparing it to like being intoxicating, like wine, just like with alcohol. Like, you want to drink more. You don't usually just drink a little. I mean, some people can, but you just want to drink more and more until you're drunk, and it just intoxicates you. Like, that's how the immorality has gotten in the world at this point. Now, there's some other verses that talk about immorality being really rampant throughout the world near Jesus' return. Probably the best known passage, or the passage that talks about that, is Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 37. I'm going to read this whole thing, all right? So listen to this. You can turn to it if you want, but Luke 17, 26 through 37 says, when the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it'll be business as usual right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return home. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. That night, two people will be asleep in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour together at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. So this is specifically talking about Jesus' coming regarding the rapture, okay, and what it's going to be like in the world around that time. Verse 37 says, where will this happen, Lord? The disciples asked. Jesus replied, just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs that he's talking about it being like in the days of Noah and the day of Lot, like in Sodom, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Now, the reason I read that is because what I want to point out is never in history since Sodom has society been as close as Sodom was. And just to give you an idea of kind of the debauchery, like the immorality that was going on in Sodom, if you're not familiar with it, I want to go back to Genesis 19. And just read you kind of what was going on there. It's a short little section, actually. And just to kind of give you some background, if you remember, Abraham was told ahead of time that Sodom was going to be judged. And he said, well, Lord, if you have this many righteous people, will you spare it? And he keeps whittling that number down because God keeps saying yes if there's like 50, if there's 40. And he gets down to 10 and God says, yes, if there's even 10 righteous people, I'll spare it. But there's not. There's not 10 people that believe in God there, okay? But God goes to warn Lot, Abraham's nephew, because he believed in God, all right? So it says in Revelation, or in Genesis 19, verse 1, the two angels, these are the two angels that came to basically judge Sodom, came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, where when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. Obviously, there's something up, he knew. And he said, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, when it's talking about wanting to know them, it's not just like a handshake, okay? I'm not going to go into detail because there's kids' presence, but you can use your imagination. Well, don't use your imagination. It's pretty bad, all right? But I've always read that and thought, like, how is that a better plan to throw your daughters out there? Like, things had to be pretty messed up in that society for that to be, like, an option in his mind. But here's the thing, guys. It's not that different now. We're not any better if you kind of look at the things that are happening around us. I mean, one of the things is, if you look at, like, there's been some publicity being put out there or trying to be put out there by people that are concerned, that are advocating for children with this rampant, like, child trafficking. I mean, not even just child trafficking, like trafficking in general of women, just trafficking in general, trying to bring awareness to it. And you see almost this, like, hesitation of people to want to acknowledge that it's real out there. Actually, there was, a group of people that did a peaceful, it wasn't a protest, it was just to bring awareness to it in the community recently. And there's actually people that were, in a sense, coming against them in the community, basically saying that there were conspiracy theorists trying to raise, like, there's no conspiracy, guys. This is, like, real. Just in the mainline news, this is CNN, all right? August 29th, 2020. Says U.S. Marshals find 39 missing children in Georgia during Operation Not Forgotten. All right, it says authorities have found 39 missing children in Georgia during a two-week effort to rescue endangered minors. The operation resulted in the rescue of 26 children and safe location of 13 others, U.S. Marshals said in a news release on Thursday. During the operation, authorities arrested 9 people, cleared 26 warrants, and filed additional charges for alleged crimes related to sex trafficking, parental kidnapping, registered sex offender violations, drugs and weapons possession, and custodial interference. Some of the rescued children were believed to have been victims of child sex trafficking, child exploitation, sexual abuse, physical abuse, and medical or mental health conditions. Others were missing and located at the request of law enforcement to make sure they weren't in danger. The child ranged in age from 3 to 17, the rescues were the most at risk and challenging recovery cases in the area. Every 40 seconds, a child goes missing in the United States, accounting for 765,000 missing children a year, according to the FBI. All right. Just today, or a couple days ago, this was August 31st, U.S. Marshals rescue another 25 missing and sex trafficked children. This was in Ohio. Working with state and local authorities, U.S. Marshals rescued 25 missing and endangered children from Ohio in what remains an ongoing effort called Operation Safety Net. The missing children ranged in age between 13 to 18 and were found across the state of Ohio and as distant as Miami. These are kids that have been abused, neglected, some involved in human trafficking. We've had some cases where the mother and father or both have been prostituting their own children. According to the officers involved, Operation Safety Net will continue for a few more weeks in an effort to locate roughly 200 missing children from Northeast Ohio alone. A third effort called Operation Moving Target led to the arrest of 27 Ohio men for engaging in sexually explicit conversations with undercover agents posing as kids. So you can't ignore this. That's just in those little small areas. I mean, that exists all throughout the world. It is a real thing, all right? And there's parents that are actually prostituting their own kids. I mean, just like Lot thought that was a good idea, okay? So it's no better. Now, on top of that, you can go online and you can, and I verified this because I saw people sharing on Facebook and I didn't want to report something that wasn't true, but you can go online and buy lifelike child dolls to, again, I'm not going to go into detail, but they're anatomically correct. I mean, it's crazy. How does that even sound like an okay idea? But you can go online and buy that. I found an article talking about it. Creepy lifelike child dolls, including ones the size of babies, have been found for sale on one of the world's largest online realtors. And yeah, I won't go into detail what's in the article. It's just disturbing, but you can, it's, so here's the thing. It's not so much that the sin is new, but we've gotten to the point where it's accepted now, or we're starting to accept it as okay. And that's what Sodom did. I mean, that's what was so bad about Sodom and Gomorrah. They got to the point where it wasn't considered an atrocity. It wasn't considered immorality, okay? And just recently, you guys might have heard this, California actually put into law, or passed into law, through the legislature, it's basically going to the governor now, a law that basically shields predators that lure childs for the intent of having sex from having to automatically register as sex offenders. Basically, what the gist of the law is that if you're within 10 years, so if you're 20 and your victim is 10, you don't have to automatically be considered a sexual predator. And some of the automatic penalties that are in place right now for that are going to be thrown out the window. It's going to be left up to the judge to determine, like, oh, it wasn't really that bad what you did. So that's passed all the way up to the governor. All he has to do is sign it into effect, and that goes into law. So again, you're seeing society, basically what Jesus said here, you know, it would be like near his return, near the rapture, if you will. He said the vultures are gathered. Basically, the vultures are gathering. Like he said, like just like vultures gather around a carcass, these signs indicate that the end's near. That this is just another reason to understand that Jesus could come back at any moment, because we're there right now. Okay, all right. It's getting dark, so I'm going to try to go through this. It says in verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Those are references to hell that we see in other places of the Bible. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So, this third angel, John sees, makes it clear that taking the mark of the beast, or the Antichrist, is going to be associated with worshiping him. What that means is, again, nobody's going to accidentally take this. Now, this is happening during the tribulation. This isn't something that you can do right now. But having said that, people aren't going to be tricked into doing it. You're going to know that you are voluntarily submitting and worshiping to the beast and taking this, okay? That's a key thing to know. And the destiny of those that worship the beast and take the mark, or in effect, the consequence for their rejection of Jesus and acceptance of worshiping Satan, is to receive God's wrath for their sin, which ultimately will end up with them spending eternity in hell. And that's important to know, because here's the thing. I recently heard a big time false teacher. I'm not going to say he's a false teacher, but he's teaching this falsely. Okay. A big time pastor that was saying that basically there will be people in the tribulation that will take the mark of the beast and they can still choose to believe in Jesus. That is not what Scripture says, okay? Now, here's the thing. We don't understand, like, God, how he knows everything, okay? So he knows that these people that take this mark, they're in essence sealing their fate. Like, they're not going to turn and change their mind. Once they take that mark, they're committed to worshiping the beast, all right? So it's not like they're going to ever repent. So you have to understand that. But again, that might sound like a nice idea, but we don't believe nice ideas, because nice ideas are driven by our feelings, and our feelings can be deceiving. We believe what God's word says, and God's word says that basically when they take the mark, they will be worshiping the beast voluntarily, and that will seal their fate. Their destiny will be going to hell, because basically they won't be able to be forgiven of their sin, because they won't turn to Jesus to do that. Now, there are some attributes of hell discussed here that should be noted. We've talked about some attributes of heaven that we've seen, but it's important to know about this place called hell. Number one, it's a place of constant torment, according to verse 10 or 11. Maybe the greatest despair, stemming from the fact that when you're there, since everyone's gotten a chance to hear the gospel and they've chosen to reject it, they've chosen to reject God's free gift of salvation through faith in his son, they're going to know that all they had to do was believe in everything God did for them because of their great love for them. And they're going to have to live for all eternity separated from God, knowing that it was their mistake, that it was right in front of them, and all they had to do was believe, and they could have been forgiven and spent eternity receiving God's grace. So that's probably the greatest torment of hell. But it also describes it as like a place of fire and burning sulfur, which doesn't sound good, but it's a place of constant torment. Number two, God isn't absent from hell. It says in verse 10 that some way Jesus and God's angels will have a presence there, but instead of delivering God's mercy and love, which is what is going to happen in heaven for all eternity, basically the people in hell are going to be the recipients of God's righteous judgment and wrath for their sin for all eternity, all right? Now, the third thing also it talks about is hell is eternal. In verse 11, when it says forever and ever, the Greek translation is forever and ever, okay? And that's important too, because in recent years, there's been this theology that has come on the scene. Maybe it's been around longer, but I've heard about it over the recent years, of how a loving God would not send people to hell for eternity. Again, that might sound like a nice idea, but that's not what Scripture teaches. God's word, the only thing that we can know is true. And here's the thing. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell, all right? He's done everything possible so that it's really easy to not go there. Like, basically, he sacrificed his son because of his great love to die on that cross so that our sin, just price for our sins could be paid for. Our wrath, the wrath or judgment our sins deserved went upon Jesus. And so that's all been dealt with. And so through faith in him, through accepting and acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you need a savior and that Jesus did that for you, you can be completely forgiven of your sin and be right with God, all right? So again, he's not wanting to send anyone to hell. In essence, we send ourselves to hell when we just choose to hear that and not believe it and say, you know what? I'm good on my own. I'll take my chances. And at the end of your life, you basically, if that's your attitude, you're going to have to come before God. You're going to have to prove to him how you lived a perfect life, which no one can do apart from Jesus Christ. And so, but hell's eternal. It's a place where basically your sin is being righteously dealt with for all eternity. Verse 12, it says, and here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So we see that quite a contrast between those that are listed here as followers of Jesus and those who are followers of the Antichrist and Satan. The latter are recipients, as we just saw, of eternal torment. The former, or followers of Jesus, are recipients of eternal rest. And verse 12 tells us that rest is received through enduring or persevering in our faith in Jesus, and as a result of our faith in Jesus, following God's word. And John hears a voice from heaven encouraging God's people to keep going, reminding his people that happy, or blessed, that means the same thing, will be those that die in the Lord. And that's the key. They die in the Lord. Most likely speaking of those that would be killed for their faith in the tribulation period, but also basically that's a truth that applies to all of us. Basically, blessed are those who die in the Lord. And hopefully everyone that's watching this that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you aren't scared of death, hopefully. I'm not so hot on the dying part because the means and methods are questionable. I'm all about being raptured. But having said that, I'm not scared to die because as Paul tells us in Philippians 1:21, to die is the gain. Like, I totally understand, and hopefully we all understand that this is as bad as it ever gets for us. It only gets way better from here. So the death moving on to be with Jesus isn't what scares me. So, but this voice gives the reason why those who die in the Lord would be blessed, specifically in pointing out two things. One is, says, as they would finally find rest from their labors or the hard stuff they had to endure on the earth. Now, Genesis 3 tells us, and I'm going to paraphrase here, that because of sin entering the world, because of it being a fallen world and us having falling bodies, basically tells Adam and Eve everything is going to feel hard from here on out. Like, it's going to involve work. It's going to involve toil. It's going to involve sweat. And any one of you that's watching this can probably relate that life feels hard. You feel weary. You feel tired. But here's the thing. What he's reminding us here is that one day it's not going to be like that, all right? And eternity, compared to the small amount of years that we stay here on this earth, are going to be way, you know, feel way longer. And that's going to be a season of rest, all right? Now, we already talked about how there's still going to be work in heaven. We're going to be serving the Lord. But because it's not going to be a fallen world, because we're not going to be in these fallen bodies, because we're going to be in these glorified bodies, it ain't going to feel like work, like we feel it like here. It's going to be like a joyous thing to get to serve the Lord. But, you know, as hard as things are now, there's a season of rest for all eternity coming. And then the second thing he points out is that their labor was not in vain, as their deeds would follow them. Or basically, in essence, what they did for the Lord in this life, including all the hard stuff that they had to endure, would absolutely matter in the next. And that's one of the greatest things about becoming a Christian, is that all of a sudden your life has purpose, because everything you do for God, whether you see it or not, it will not return in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul tells us, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And that is something so important as a believer to remember, that your labor is not in vain. And just like Paul talks about, it's a harvest, right? So just like you don't always see fruit on a fruit tree, it takes time to grow. There's a season for it to appear. That's often how the stuff we do for God works in this life. You don't see fruit right away. You see fruit at the right time as it is produced. And sometimes you might not see that fruit to heaven. That's the reality. But we remember what God says. None of it's in vain. If you're doing it for God, none of it's in vain. If you're doing things just for the heck of doing things in this world, there's no guarantee that it's going to matter at all. But if you're doing it for God, if that's your heart, if you're raising your kids for God, if you're loving your spouse for God, if you're doing your job as unto God, it all matters. And there's going to be rewards in heaven for it that we're going to get to enjoy for all eternity. Again, it gives us purpose, all right? So, goes on in verse 14, it says, and then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So John sees this person that would appear to be Jesus seated on a cloud, being called the Son of Man, as Jesus is referenced in other parts of Scripture, and having a golden crown, like symbolic of royalty on his head, because he's referred to as the King of Kings in several places in Scripture. And he has this sharp sickle in his hand, sickles being used for harvests. And it says an angel comes out of the temple and says that the earth is ripe for a harvest. And as we're going to see in the following verses, this is a harvest of bad grapes, or a harvest of judgment. Actually, the Greek term used there for fully ripe in verse 15 is, it means to be dry or withered or overly ripe. The idea being that God is not going to judge this earth until it's overly ripe. It's not, he's not going to judge prematurely. He's waiting to the very last second, because his desire, according to 2 Peter 3-9, is that none shall perish and all shall come to repentance. But Matthew 13 speaks of Jesus' second coming as in his coming when he comes back to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And it uses a parable that talks about a harvest where wheat is separated from weeds, basically, when it's harvested. The implication being that, basically, or the idea being that the wheat are true followers of Jesus and the weeds are those that aren't followers of Jesus. And basically, he, later on in Matthew 13, I'm going to read verses 36 through 43, he tells us what that parable means. Jesus says, "Then leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, 'Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field.' And Jesus replied, 'The Son of Man is the farmer who plants a good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So you see Jesus explaining in that parable the similar thing to what we're seeing being described here with these angels harvesting the earth. And it says there, that last verse in verse 43 of that passage in Matthew 13, it says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." So going on in verse 17, it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or about 184 miles. So John sees another angel with a sharp sickle coming out of the temple, and another angel coming from the altar. That angel said to have authority over fire, which we've already talked about, often represents judgment and God's word. And the angel from the fire tells the angel with the sharp sickle to gather the ripe grapes of the earth. And the angel does so, casting those grapes into a wine press. If you guys aren't familiar with that, it'd be kind of like a big old trough or vat that they would throw the grapes in, and the people would get in it and actually walk on the grapes and crush them so that the juice would seep through the bottom and kind of come out of a little thing where they could collect the juice. So, but he calls this the wine press of God's wrath. Like, it's just a picture of God's wrath for their sin, basically kind of crushing down as his judgment comes down on them. Verse 20 saying that the blood would flow from that wine press as high as a horse's bridle, maybe meaning that it would splatter basically as high as that. And it would stretch for a distance of approximately 184 miles. Now, this is thought to be speaking, since it's talking about Jesus's second coming, about the battle that's called the Battle of Armageddon, which we're going to talk about in more detail in Revelation 16 and in Revelation 19. But basically what it is a battle that happens at the end of the tribulation, where the Antichrist gathers this huge army, and there's this battle that's apparently about 184 miles long, which, I mean, in our minds, that's crazy, but that's what's going to happen at the end of all things. And they're going to come against Jesus. He's going to come back with all of his believers, the church, if you will, on white horses. That's going to be us. And he's just basically going to annihilate them. I mean, they're not even going to like stand a chance against him. And so this is kind of describing that battle. And you can't help but think, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, Revelation 13 ended with kind of the Antichrist and the false prophet appearing to like basically kind of get the upper hand. And you kind of leave like, well, maybe Satan is going to have some victory. But this makes it very clear in Revelation 14, that's not going to be the case at all. He's not going to have any victory. Now, just to end really quick, even if you can even see me right now, because I'm in the dark, I'm still here. But having said that, just to end, I want to go back to that verse in Revelation 14:12, because it says, here is a call, in a sense, an exhortation for the endurance of the saints. So it's not just an exhortation to people that are in the tribulation period, but it's an exhortation to the saints, anyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You're either a saint or you ain't. You probably heard that before. If you placed your faith in Jesus, you're a saint. So it's a call or an exhortation for the endurance, or keep persevering, keep enduring, of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So it's an exhortation to keep your faith in Jesus and keep following his word. And the thing that I like about this is that, I don't know about you guys, but again, I mentioned this earlier before, in my walk with Jesus, I can so often feel weary. And maybe just living in this life in general can tire you out, all right? For the reasons I talked about earlier, because we live in a fallen world, we have fallen bodies. Apparently 40 is a lot older than I thought it was, because my body feels a lot more worn out than I thought it would at 40, but like, we can appear weary and tired. And honestly, as of late, I even feel more weary and tired sometimes. And I can't help but think that's because we're nearing the end of our race. Because if you've ever ran a race before, you know, as that race goes on, you get less and less juice, if you will. And so we're like running a marathon, a race of endurance, as Hebrews 12 says. And we're at mile 25 of 26, all right? We're on that last leg, and I can't help but think that's why I feel even more weary sometimes. But here's the thing. My exhortation to you would be the same thing as the exhortation here that John receives, and that is to keep your faith in Jesus and keep obeying God's word. Like, keep pursuing Jesus through God's word. Because here's the thing. Even though things are hard right now and they appear to only be getting harder, there is a season of rest coming, all right? And once we're in that season, nothing ever changes. That's for all eternity, all right? And everything that you're doing right now matters, as I talked about earlier. Everything right now is going to lead to rewards that you're going to enjoy for all eternity. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them, and that will last forever. You know, the thing is, at the end of the race, I want to be able to have the same attitude as Paul when he knew his death was imminent, and be able to say this really in good conscience. I don't want to say this half-heartedly. I want to be able to be like Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, and say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Are you guys looking forward to the appearing of Jesus? Because here's the thing, guys. The times we're living in right now should be the most exciting times for you as a Christian that you could ever experience. Now, if they aren't, it's probably one of two things. Number one, either you don't know what God's word says about the events that surrounding Jesus' return, which is exactly why I'm going through Revelation. And if you're just tuning in, or you've kind of picked up the study not near the beginning, all of the past studies, and they're not in the dark like this one, but all of the past studies are on our YouTube channel, and you can start over and you can catch up whatever you've missed. But the whole point of going through Revelation, it's a revealing of the events that would surround Jesus' return. And that's why we're going through it, so that we understand the signs of the times, all right? We understand what all the precursors that are happening, that are leading up to some of these things that are going to be happening in the tribulation, so that, as Jesus says, when you see these things happening, you look up, because your salvation is drawing near. You get excited. You get ready. You're not complacent. You're just ready, like, just making sure that everything in your life is about God and his glory. That's the point. And you'd have to be blind if you know those things not to see them. Now, here's the other thing. It's so easy to get distracted, all right, and the things going around. That's why Jesus said, when you see these things happening, look up. Don't look at these things. look up, okay? And we got to be purposeful about doing that. And I'm just as guilty of that as anyone else. I can get so caught up in these things that I don't like, that are uncomfortable, that, man, how can this be happening? Like the stuff I was talking about earlier, like it baffles me when I see California pass a law like that. I'm like, how do they think that's a good idea? It makes no sense. But having said that, Jesus gave us enough details about these things so that when we see it, we're like, okay, even though it doesn't make sense to me, God knew this was going to happen. Everything's going according to his plan. And this is just the world increasingly following after the enemy and his lies. All right? Which should make us all the more about preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus and living our lives for him, because that's the only thing that can set them free from his lies. All right? But again, when we have that right perspective, when, like, it'll produce that excitement. It'll produce that readiness for Christ's return in our life. And here's the thing, your perspective always will affect how you kind of proceed in your life. In essence, basically, the thoughts you hold on to are going to determine the future you head into. Always! Alright? Let me say that again. The thoughts you hold on to are always going to determine the future you head into, okay? And you can write that down, you can tweet it all you want, but basically what it means is that, like, when our thoughts are focused on Jesus, when our thoughts are focused on the things that his word says about his return, these signs that he said that we would be seeing, basically no man knows the day or hour, that's what the Bible says about his return, but he did say you'd know the season. And when you recognized it, you were to be looking up. You were to be ready and not found waiting and complacent. That's where we're at right now, guys. And I feel strongly it's a Holy Spirit thing. Like, I have this burden on me, like, to preach every sermon like it's my last, because that's how close we are to his return. I'm not trying to be a prophet. I'm not saying it's going to be next week. Maybe it's not a year. I don't know. But it could be any day, seeing the things that are going on around us. And we don't want to be, like, found basically complacent. We don't want to be found not excited. We should be excited. That's why we've been told these things. So here's my encouragement to you, because it's probably getting really late. 8:30. I'm right on time, even despite all the delays. Praise the Lord. All right. It's just getting darker earlier, apparently. No more outside sermons. But having said that, you guys, my encouragement to you as I close in prayer here is to basically kind of just pray for one another. Talk about, like, maybe you are struggling with kind of the way things are going on right now and how it's been difficult for you to kind of look past the uncomfortableness of the stuff that's going on in the world and look right past them into Jesus and trusting him that everything's happening as it's planned, and just, like, keeping your focus on him and staying the course as he kind of leads you to the end. Man, ask for prayer for one another. That next section of Acts we're going to go through, it's how they respond to that persecution, and it's that they pray together. Basically, we're not supposed to bear this stuff alone. That's why we have each other. So I'm going to encourage you to be open and honest with each other and ask for prayer and the things you need prayer. And then your brothers and sisters can exhort you in the things of God's word that are there for our encouragement, in reminding us that, man, all this stuff is happening just as it's supposed to, all right? So God bless you guys. Thank you for bearing with us for the technical difficulties we had tonight. Again, the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. So his word went out, so praise the Lord for that. If you had to watch it in a couple parts, we're sorry for that. But we love you, and let me pray, and then I encourage you guys just to fellowship with each other and pray for one another. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much again for just your word. Thank you, Lord, that even with technical difficulties, none of that is a distraction when our mind's on you, Lord. You're bigger than all those things. Your word won't return void. And thank you so much for giving us your word so we can know that the things that are happening now are really what you said would happen. They're only further proof that your word is true, and that everything you said in it is going to happen just as you said, which is further assurance for us just to keep our eyes on you and make sure we're following as you lead us through these times, right up to that point of catching us up to be with you in heaven forever, Lord. So we look forward to that day. Lord, may you empower us by your Holy Spirit to be witnesses for you in this world. And may, as it gets darker, Lord, may we just shine all the brighter as we love people in your name, and we give them the best news they could ever hear, and that's a glorious gospel. So thank you, Lord, for being with us tonight. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.